Psalm 115, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, friends, many of you know, as good students of church history, that at the time of the Protestant Reformation, much of the teaching of the Reformers was boiled down into certain phrases. And these Latin phrases began with the Latin word sola, which means in English alone. And these alone statements characterized the interaction that the church had, the Reformed church had, with the distorted teaching of the church of the Middle Ages. The Bible alone is one of the anthems, sola scriptura. Faith alone, of course. Martin Luther's great gospel discovery that we are justified by faith alone and not by our works, sola fide. That we are justified through faith in Christ alone. That it's only the active obedience of Christ, his law keeping and his penal obedience, that he suffered the penalty for sin in our place, that is our hope and the basis of our salvation. Salvation is founded upon Christ alone, and that these things all come to us, not because of our own merit, not because God looked ahead and saw something in us, but by God's grace alone. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, the grace of God, so that none can boast. But there was one more alone statement, at least one more, which really summarized them all. And not only summarized them, but which was really at the heart of them all and really led to them all. And that was the Latin phrase, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that was really the pulse beat of the Reformers' understanding, biblically received, and their work. That in everything, especially in the salvation of sinners, God is to receive the glory and God alone. To God alone be the glory. And so, we base our lives and our doctrine on God's word alone, and not on God's word and man's reasoning alone, because that shares the glory. Faith alone, that it may be to the praise of God's glory. Christ alone, grace alone. You see how all these other alone sola statements undergird and lead to God alone be the glory. And that statement, to God alone be the glory, surely should be the life anthem of every Christian. Knowing that we are sinners saved by grace, our lives should be characterized by this great gospel anthem, to God alone be the glory. In all of our life, whatever part it is, that God would be glorified. And that anthem really is what we see here in the first verse of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So when the Reformers were saying soli Deo Gloria, they didn't just fabricate it. It comes right from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. The psalmist repeats, doesn't he? Not to us, Lord, not to us. And he repeats it because of our tendency and the tendency of the sin that remains in us to focus on ourselves and to have some kind of glory, some kind of merit that comes from us, so that we can say we've done something that merits blessing, that merits eternal life. But there's the repetition, almost, acknowledging in that our tendencies, not to us, Lord, not to us, to your name be the glory. And surely our anthem in heaven, when all sin and all sinful tendencies are taken from our hearts and our minds, every Christian in heaven delights to sing, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because then in heaven we'll see really what it means to be saved by Christ alone, and grace alone, and faith alone. It's all the glory going to God. His throne is in the middle of heaven, and we will surround it. We want to consider that theme tonight, glory to God. Glory to God from Psalm 115. And to see it in three different ways. God glorified first in the face of adversaries. Secondly, God glorified in the faith of believers. And thirdly, God glorified in the blessings of the gospel. This is the structure of this psalm. First, God glorified in the face of adversaries. When the church or when Christians face opposition or trouble, enemies and adversaries, it is an occasion for the glory of God. From July 17th to September 12th, in the year 1683, the city of Vienna, Austria, was under siege by Muslim Turks. And it was a horrible siege. A siege, boys and girls, is where an enemy army surrounds a city, won't let people in and out. That means you can't go out to get food. You can't go out to get water. You only have what you have within the walls of your city, and when that runs out, you're in trouble. And the Turks had surrounded Vienna and were besieging it. There were constant violent assaults against the walls of Vienna. The Turks engaged in extensive mining operations and tunneling, trying to get under the walls, either collapse them or get into the city. The Viennese put up a valiant defense, but eventually they came to the end of their resources and their strength. But right at that time, deliverance came. Deliverance came from an army marching from Poland. It was an army under the generalship of the king of Poland at that time, John Sobieski. John Sobieski. And because of that Polish army coming to the rescue of Vienna, Vienna was saved. The Turks were forced back. One historian says that at that period of history, this was the final great Eastern invasion which thundered against the gates of Europe, and it was repelled by John Sobieski and his Polish army. Now you can imagine a king like that who comes to the rescue of a people like that, and how those people would have been so thankful for what he had done, delivering them, saving them. And how easy it would have been for John Sobieski to say, and to stand and raise his hands and say, "Yes, I accept all of your glory and honor and praise for doing what I've done." But he didn't. Because John Sobieski was a Christian. And he taught his soldiers to sing, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." It was the battle song of the Polish army in 1683. Non nobis Domine, not to us, O Lord. And this is the song of Psalm 115 in the face of adversaries, because that's the first thing that the psalmist brings to us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Then look at verse 2. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" You see, the situation is one of conflict. It's one of opposition. People are mocking the people of God. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Now, we are not presently in the church involved in physical religious wars, but we know the battle rages on. The mockers in our day still say, "Where is your God? Where is this God? We don't see him. We don't see evidence of him. You can't prove him to us scientifically. Where is your God?" And it's interesting, that's the same context of Psalm 115. It's very interesting. There are some scholars who think Psalm 115 really belongs to Psalm 114, and they're one psalm together. Because it's helpful to see that Psalm 115 follows Psalm 114 that we considered last time. Psalm 114 is a psalm of miracles and wonders. The Red Sea split. The Jordan River held back. You remember, boys and girls? So that the people of Israel walked through on dry land, and all the nations knew about it and knew that the God of Israel was the real God. And he was the God to be feared and honored. But that doesn't seem to be the case for the time of the writing of Psalm 115. Because now the adversaries are saying, "Where is your God? Where's evidence? Where's any evidence for him?" Yeah, I have to remember that though there are miracles and wonders in the Bible, most of the period of time covered by the writing of Scripture, the vast majority of that time weren't times of signs and wonders. It seems to be, when we just go from one to another, that we may get that idea, but there were long spans where God was silent. There were long spans where there were no miracles. And so unbelievers in those kinds of times are more bold to taunt. You know, no one was taunting in Egypt when Pharaoh was floating, drowned in the Red Sea. No Egyptians were taunting the Israelites, "Where is your God?" Were they? They knew the God of the Israelites and what he had just done. But when there aren't these signs and wonders and miracles, displays of God's power and presence, unbelievers are more bold to taunt. "Where is your God?" the nations say. I remember going to a debate at Ottawa University between a Christian philosopher and an atheist, and part of the atheist's argument that night was simply this: if your God exists, let's see a miracle. Let's just see one. Make this podium float up in the air, then I'll believe. Of course, he wouldn't. Even if he had seen that, he would have held off his belief until he figured out how God did it. God did it. But that was his thing. If your God exists, where is your God? Let's see a miracle. The church today is besieged by skeptics and secular materialists. Popular books, as we mentioned this morning, really are just saying to the church, where is your God? Where is your God? And when that happens, the church and even we as individual Christians may, in response, feel personally attacked. We are Christians. We believe in this God, and unbelievers come to us and say, well, where is he? Let's see some evidence. Let's see some proof in there as they mock. And we feel personally attacked, perhaps, or insulted, or belittled, or demeaned when we are mocked and ridiculed. But we have to remember, friends, that the offense is not against you or not against me. When people say, where is your God? We have the tendency to take that so personally and see it as an attack against us. It's not an attack against you or an attack against me. The goal in these interactions with the adversaries of the faith is not so that we or the church can come away looking good or come away looking like reasonable and sane people so that we have the respect and the admiration of the world. What should our thinking and attitude be when adversaries and enemies say, where is your God? We say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. It's not about us. The attack is against God. It is his honor and his glory that is being challenged. When the church in the world is persecuted, as it is in many places, where wicked and evil people seem to prosper, people look at that sometimes and they draw their conclusions and they say, when they look at the persecuted church and when they look at people who have no regard for God, having everything in this life, in this world, they have the tendency to say, ha, where is your God? Then we respond, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. God, they are attacking your glory. They are mocking your glory. What is our answer to these adversaries? Well, it's to glorify God in the way that he's revealed himself. What's the answer here? Why do the nations say, where is their God? Here's the answer, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Our God is in heaven. That's not just a description of location. It's another way of saying he is sovereign. He is the one who rules. He does whatever he pleases him. And he doesn't perform miracles the way that you can get a dog to do tricks on demand. He is not going to jump just because some mocker says, where is your God? God isn't going to say, oh, well, let me do something to show you that I'm really here. That's not the way that God is revealed in Scripture. The psalmist says, our God is in heaven. You are on earth. You are a creature. He is the creator, and he does whatever pleases him. That's who our God is. That's what he does. One writer says, our God is above the reach of mortal sneers. And really, the question itself, where is your God, returns to those who ask it in the psalm. You are asking Bible believers, where is our God? Where is your God? Where is your God? We see in verses 4 to 8 where their gods are. Their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. You ask us where our God is? Our God is in heaven. He's sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. Where are your gods? Your gods are idols. And boys and girls, look at the way he describes those idols. They are dead and lifeless. They have been made by man out of lifeless material. How foolish that is. Can what is made be greater than the one who made it? If someone makes an idol, how can they then turn around and worship that thing as God? What is made cannot be greater than the maker. We see here the foolishness and The giving over of the mind in idolatry, the downgrade nature of idolatry, as in Romans chapter 1. And then he says, you know, these idols that are made, they have mouths, they can't even speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. And what this writer is doing here is really engaging in sanctified mockery. He's mocking the idols. But there's a deeper truth than just mockery here. What he's saying, because idols of gold or silver or wood that have been carved in the past, that's far down the downgrade of idolatry that human beings would be reduced to making a statue and worshiping it, which happens sometimes. Primitive cultures are not closer, you know, to the origin of things. They're so far away from the way God created man, worshiping these things. But idolatry is not just statues. That's what we have to understand. Everyone born in sin is an idolater and will engage in idolatry. Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. An idol factory. And what by mocking the idols in this way, what the psalm writer is really saying is, idols can never and do never live up to their appearances or promises. Here you have an idol, boys and girls, and it has a mouth. And you would think that something that has a mouth would be able to do what? Speak. But it can't. Here is something that you can see has eyes, but it can't see. These idols don't live up to what they appear to be. They don't deliver on what they seem to promise. And this is true of all idolatry, whether it's a carved piece of wood, whether it's any other idol that people have in their lives. Money, popularity, prestige, fame, health, whatever it is. It will look like it is going to be something, but it will not deliver. You see, that's what he's saying is the heart of idolatry. It will be a promise of something, but an emptiness. This is true of all idolatry. And then the verdict in verse 8, those who make them will be like them. This is the principle in Scripture that you more and more resemble what you worship. Whatever you're worshiping, your life is going to more and more resemble it. That's good if you're worshiping God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we participate more and more in the divine ethic, the divine nature. But if you're worshiping idols, more and more you're going to be like an idol. What does that mean? You're going to be senseless, irrational, devoid of true life. Idols aren't alive. And to worship an idol is deadening. It won't bring you life. It won't bring you blessing. When compared to the idols of God's enemies, God is glorified in the face of adversaries. But he's also glorified, secondly, in the faith of believers. This is verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 115. Even in the absence of miracles, we know that God is our real help and protection. Verse 9, the church, the people of God, Israel, O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. Here's a call to faith. Trust in the Lord. House of Aaron, in general we could say then, leaders and teachers in the church, trust in the Lord. You need to trust in the Lord too. Verse 11, all who fear, this is an all-embracing view there, perhaps even a view to the ingathering of the Gentiles. All who fear, to all who are far off, if you fear the Lord, all who fear, what's it called? Trust Him. Exercise faith in God. And God is glorified when we trust Him. No matter what we're doing in life, we can do nothing apart from Christ. Of lasting real spiritual benefit. God is our help and shield. He is glorified when we trust him to save us. He's our help and to protect us. He's our shield. And he does that. God is glorified when we put our trust in him. And he does. He is glorified when we trust him because he's glorified, thirdly, in the blessings of the gospel. We trust him for salvation. We trust him to be blessed. And he delivers on his promises. He really blesses us. And this is the last part of the psalm. There's a call to trust. But it's not an empty trust, verse 12. The Lord has remembered us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. You see the parallel. Trust, trust, trust. Bless, bless, bless. God has remembered us. He remembered the people of Israel in Egypt. He heard their cries. He remembers his people mired in sin and death. Now, what is it for God to remember a sinner? You know, there are probably people who have sinned against you, and you remember them. And you've never forgotten it. And maybe when you meet them again in some sort of context, what you might say is, oh yeah, I remember you. Is that the way God is coming to us? Who have sinned against him more than we've sinned against any other creature, any other human being? Does he come and say, oh yeah, I remember you? In judgment and in condemnation? No, that's not the remembering that's going on here. He remembers us for good. He remembers us for blessing. He will never forget us. He will never ignore us. Remember the thief on the cross? Lord, remember me. And that's what God does in Christ. He remembers his people. He blesses the church. He blesses the church's leaders. He blesses all who come to him in faith. And how are we blessed? Just some examples. Verse 14, may the Lord increase, make you increase, both you and your children. The blessing of children that we have in general in the church is a great blessing. I read a statistic just this past week. Can't remember the exact source of it. I just remember the statistic because it was shocking to me, although I had already known of the situation before. In France today, the statistical birth rate of French nationals is 1.8. So on average, 1.8 children per household. The birth rate of Muslims in France is 8.1. I remembered it because it's just the number switched around. 1.8, 8.1. You know, this is the new Muslim invasion. They failed to gain by the sword. But they may very well take over Europe by the cradle. You know, the enormous influence of generational numbers, just sheer numbers. But here God is blessing the church. Just according to his first command, be fruitful and multiply. So the church is a place where we love children, we welcome children. We don't make fun of families and moms that have a lot of children. You know, we don't mock that. We see it as the Lord's blessing, don't we? And so the Lord blesses increase, but we know it's not just physical increase of children. The Bible makes that clear in so many places. There's the spiritual descendants that God blesses us with. Spiritual children, converts to the faith. The Lord blesses in the increase of the church. He blesses in verses 15 and 16 by giving us a world to enjoy and a world to cultivate. And when we do that, we bring glory to God because we receive his blessings and we enjoy them according to his law, The meek will inherit the earth. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're working toward. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to be given the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And the God is giving us this and will give it to us perfectly in great blessing. God is to be glorified. Remembering all these things, we go back to verse 1. God is to be glorified because he is the God of love and faithfulness. He is the God of mercy and of truth. These words are simply saying God promises good things. He's a God of love and mercy. He doesn't count our sins against us. He promises good things, and he's a God of faithfulness and truth. He is good on his promises. One writer said, these are the two pillars of the covenant. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. These are the two great foundations of why God ought to be glorified. He is a merciful God, and he's a faithful God. Glory to him. In Christ, we receive blessings from the mercy and faithfulness of God, which bring glory to him. And so the psalm ends really in opposition to verse 2. In verse 2, we have people mocking, where is God? Where is God? But in verses 17 and 18, we see, it is we who extol the Lord. It's not the dead who praise the Lord. We have been made alive, and we praise God both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We have eyes which have seen, ears which have heard, and mouths which God have opened by his grace so that we speak. And when we speak, it's the praises of God. The psalm ends with the church living out the prayer of verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Beloved, all glory belongs to God. That's simply right and fitting. But to live by that theme, for the reasons, some of the reasons that we've seen in this psalm, to live by that theme is really the most blessed, freeing way to live. That he would increase and we would decrease. It's not about us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. When we live like that, it transforms our lives, or ought to, and our thinking. It means our failures won't destroy us and utterly discourage us. Because God is the one who's at work. And the success of things is not up to me. It's, you know, that I would get all the glory. And when I fail, which I will, God is to get the glory. Not me. And so when I don't, because I fail, I'm not crushed by that. As a way of encouraging us, as a way of transforming the way we think about not just our failures, but our successes. When we do things that turn out well and we see blessing, and we remember as well, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Transforms our lives. Fear of failure, the pride that often comes with accomplishment, it's just cut by this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You know, I read an interesting account a couple of months ago that happened in the life of Charles Spurgeon, where he had to learn this lesson. This is part of the story. On the evening of October 19th, 1856, Spurgeon was to commence weekly services at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall, a popular amusement hall that Spurgeon's congregation rented when they had outgrown their building and had not completed a new one. In the morning, he preached at New Park Street Chapel on Malachi 3, verse 10, "Prove me now." God saying, "Prove me, test me in this." With chilling prophetic voice, he declared, quote, "I may be called to stand where the thunder clouds brew, where the lightnings play, where tempestuous winds are howling on the mountaintop. Well then, I am born to prove the power and majesty of our God. Amidst dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, he will make me strong. We shall be gathered together tonight where an unprecedented mass of people will assemble, perhaps from idle curiosity, to hear God's word. And the voice cries in my ears, prove me now. See what God can do. Just when a cloud is falling on the head of him whom God has raised up to preach to you. This is what Spurgeon's preaching to his people in the morning. But that night, Surrey Hall, capable of holding up to 12,000, was overflowing with an additional 10,000 people in the gardens. The service was underway when, during Spurgeon's prayer, several malicious men shouted, "Fire! The galleries are giving way!" Evidently, a mob conspiracy of evil men had been formed to disrupt the services. There was no fire. In the ensuing panic, as people rushed for the exits, 7 people were trampled to death, and 28 people were hospitalized with serious injury. Spurgeon, who was only 22 years old at the time, was totally undone and literally carried from the pulpit and taken to a friend's house, where he remained for several days in deep depression. You know, think of what he preached in the morning. Amidst God's dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, he will make me strong. But then that a cloud is falling on the head of him whom God has raised up to preach to you. And here this thing happens in the service which Spurgeon is leading, and he's completely undone. It just shatters him. He was so distressed, he was unable to preach for several weeks, and later said of the experience, "It was sufficient to shatter my reason and might have meant his ministry was silenced forever." He said, quote, "Perhaps never a soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity." Well, what happened? What's the rest of the story? Susanna Spurgeon tells the rest of the story in her autobiography, or in a book about Susanna Spurgeon. Spurgeon was taken by friends to a place where he stayed in the house of Mr. Windsor, one of his deacons. Mrs. Spurgeon and the children joined him there. It was hoped that the rest and change of the scene would aid in the restoration of his mental equilibrium. And although at first his spirit seemed to be imprisoned in darkness, a light at last broke in. This is what Mrs. Spurgeon said. "We had been walking together as usual in the garden. He was restless and anguished. I was sorrowful, wondering what the outcome of these things would be. When at the bottom of the steps, which gave access to the house, he stopped suddenly and turned to me, and with the old sweet light in his eyes, ah, how grievous had been its absence, he said, 'Dearest, how foolish I have been. Why, what does it matter what becomes of me, if the Lord shall but be glorified?'" He repeated with eagerness and intense emphasis Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Spurgeon went on to say, "If Christ be exalted and his face glowed with holy fervor, let him do as he pleases with me." Spurgeon thought his ministry was done. And who would come anymore? This service where 7 people die, it's just chaos. And he thought he was finished. What Does it matter? If Christ be exalted, let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to myself and live completely for him and for his honor. O wifey, I see it all now. Praise the Lord with me. It's the great remedy, friends. It's the great antidote to everything in our lives. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory.